What a beautiful service it's been thus far. We count it a great privilege to be here on this, what appears to be a very beautiful day, as we pay honor and pay a salute to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and remember His resurrection as well. The title for our study this morning is found in Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. So please be turning to Ezekiel 37. The topic of death is something that immediately grabs our attention. It can often scare us. We know of the national holiday of Halloween and the haunting images of skeletons. Now, as children, we are accustomed to viewing the day of death as being rather far off. But as we age and as people that we have spent many years together with and built our lives around begin to leave, that's when we start to become more aware of our own mortality. A few years ago, a friend of mine had his 50th birthday, and I celebrated that with him. And the question was asked, how does it feel to now be the big 5-0? And at first it seemed like he was somewhat dismissive of it, saying, well, it's just a number. I mean, a few hours ago I was 49. And so it almost sounded like perhaps it's just a day like any other day, except it was his birthday. But then later on in the conversation, he revisited the topic and said, you know, based on the average lifespan of a man, I believe I may only have about 20 more years to live. Now, no one really knows exactly how long we've got. One could technically live to be over 100. One may not quite make it to 50. But certainly, we need to be aware of how our lifespan will indeed have a termination point. And that should cause us to think seriously about the world to come, about eternity. And you know, when you just think back to the very first funeral that you went to, the very first funeral that you attended, and how young and how little you were, even though you yourself viewed the day of death as being very far off, you can't deny that that was still something that made a great impression on you personally. Death gets our attention. It is rather sobering and serious. So with all of that in mind, with that type of an introduction, let's take a look here at Ezekiel 37 and just ponder now the impression that this vision here, this vision of the valley of dry bones, had upon Ezekiel and also upon those who heard it as he preached during his own ministry. In Ezekiel 37, the record tells us in verse number 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now, in looking carefully at this, we see without any mistake that the vision here, this specific vision, concerned Israel and not all people. That's there in verse number 11. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The Jewish people had found themselves in exile over in Babylon because of their sin. And to put that in perspective, that was a journey of about 1,000 miles away from their true homeland. They are desperate. They are depressed. They happen to be despised in the eyes of people. Alliances had failed them. Paying tribute to the foreign power of Babylon or other nations to try and buy them off just did not work. Idols that they had turned to were just completely worthless. And their political leaders, their princes in the land, the elders, had nothing really of substance to offer. But in the midst of this crisis, you find that Israel was encouraged not to look to the west or to the east or the north or the south for help, but rather up toward God, up to God. And the point of this here in Ezekiel 37 is that when men look up to God, that is precisely where true and abiding help can come from. That's where light and life and strength and vitality can come from, but from no other source. And also, it's often when men are inclined to just give up and to lay down and die and just give up that fight, that is often when our Heavenly Father can begin, because we allow Him to do so. It's somewhat like the prodigal son. You see, it was not when he was involved in riotous living that he came to himself, but rather it was when he was in the pig pen of sin, that pigsty, that he got his wake-up call. And he said, I no longer have my riches. I no longer have my parties. I don't have my girls. I don't have my friends. I'm a terrible mess. I need to turn now to God. And if we are blessed enough to be stripped of those things that can ensnare us, stripped of those things that might stifle us, there can be hope. You see, God loved His people enough to strip them of the things that had trapped them. He gave them captivity. There is the irony. They had been trapped because of their sin, and now they were going to be trapped here to recognize just how awful all of this was. And it was done so that they could reach a new low point in morale and therefore look up to Him and be found of Him. I think about those familiar words from the book of Jeremiah. There in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. And Jeremiah was a contemporary of this prophet Ezekiel. God said, "I have this day set you over the nations to build and plant." But what did He say first? He said, "You need to root out, you need to pull down and pluck up and destroy. Then the ground would be fertile and the soil rich." In like manner, is it not so that God's people would have to suffer for their sins, but God would not leave His people without hope as they would look to Him within their conflicts and within their struggles. Depicted here symbolically in a very graphic way in Ezekiel 37 by this great resurrection that Ezekiel sees. Now the title for our study is found there in verse number 3. And it consists of just four words. Can these bones live? Can these bones live? Can these bodies breathe again? Like we have with that song, "Revive us again, fill each heart with Thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above." Can these bones live? You see, because admittedly there are times where we will feel lost and lifeless. And as an individual, we might feel swallowed up by various stresses and pressures. Perhaps in bills to pay or in dealing with problems amongst family members. Problems there on the job, at the workplace. Or there within the home, we might be lagging in our connection one toward another. And in less than desirable circumstances. Even as a congregation, we might feel more like the frozen chosen than a mighty army of God. Well, while Ezekiel did not know the answer to this question, be assured that God answered emphatically, yes. Yes, these bones can live again. And what we want to do today is talk about what it's going to take as we make application. What it's going to take for us to have new life breathed into us as well. To have strength to recover and be lifted up and held up. In the first place, I see that we are going to live when God's holy word is respected, when it is honored and upheld in our personal lives. Not just read, yes, that too, and people can fail there very often, but not just read, but read and obeyed. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 here, I have it here for you to see. Moses said this, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." When Israel hungered there in that wilderness, God allowed them to hunger to see that they would not survive by their own hand and by their own strength. And then just miraculously, at His word, bread covered and dotted the ground, manna from heaven. There was quail that the Bible tells you was about 3 feet deep, up to about the hip. Birds all over the place. Numbers chapter 11, verse 31, up to a cubit and a half. And the record also tells you that this was a day's journey this way and a day's journey that way. As far as the eye could see, there were those birds for the people to eat. It was a miracle, plain and simple. They had to learn that God's holy word was more powerful and more authoritative than man's personal ambitions to control his own surroundings. So you see, when God tells you that in this way there is life, and yet that situation might look somewhat bleak or doubtful or uncertain, ladies and gentlemen, in that way there is life. And conversely, when God says that in this way there is death, even though it looks to hold out great promise, in that way there is death. The Lord used this very concept as a sword against Satan there in Matthew chapter 4 and in verses 3 and 4. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The Lord was not going to listen to his adversary, Satan. He was going to listen to God. And so he said, "It is written, it is written." This was the weaponry of Jesus. This was his artillery, the guns and the grenades that the Lord used to keep the devil away and at bay. And if the Lord did it this way, I have a question. Can we fare any better? Can we do any better and be more successful without this method? Absolutely not. The Lord used this as a sword. And with it, he could fend off the devil. With it, we can as well. But without it, we will lose our battle. Now, given that we live by every word of God, what are we to do? Great question. There are three principles that I want for us to keep in mind. And I invite you to turn over here to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have a passage that admittedly is very familiar, but how seldom this is actually practiced. Take a look at this here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting with verse 6. Moses said, "And these words which I command you today shall be where? Shall be in your heart." Now that tells me that we have to internalize the Word of God. He says this here, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." We are to teach the Word of God. So it's not just enough that we be filled with it. We have to, as a fountain, emit all of this and share it, particularly with those within the family unit. "You shall teach them diligently to your children." In other words, not in a lackadaisical or slack way. Oh, you know, hey, maybe just tonight, we'll read a few verses here from the Bible and then let the kiddos get right back to their TV programs or talking with whoever they want to on the telephone. No, you teach them diligently to your children. This is like a 24/7 job. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Don't let it be just an afterthought. And he says here in verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This tells me that we must immerse ourselves in God's holy word. We are going to live when God's word is respected this way. How much time do you spend in the Bible? Do we read the Bible daily to our children? And do we have it read back to us? Do we have the little ones read it back to us and recite it back to us? Let those words form on their young tongues. We all need to know this holy book like the back of the hand. And we have to be equipped to be ready to answer people, because attacks and assaults against God's Word are going to come, or against the stand that we are taking boldly for truth. I find this interesting here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 20 here, that God has expected His people to be good to go and all set for the defense. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son. You have to be ready. Don't be saying, "Well, let's just go and talk to the preacher here." Do you know your Bible? Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You know, as I think about the approach that many families have today, you have parents and children that can hardly name even one apostle. It's regrettable to admit that. But many of them can often start to let it run off the lips when it comes to the starting lineup for a baseball team, or the roster here for a basketball team or a football team. But you let that very same child bring home a D on the report card, and the parents are all up in arms and they're alarmed and say, "Oh no, what are we going to do?" And they hit panic mode and they want to make the child there stay later after school. Maybe have a tutor to get back up to where those grades need to be. Now, I'm not saying that that is not important, but I'm saying, where are our true priorities supposed to be? With God's holy word. We have children today that couldn't quite tell you, was it Noah or was it Moses who built the ark? There is a famine in the land with respect to the knowledge of God's Word. But do we not know that we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, spiritually and mentally and emotionally? Let's understand that fundamental point. In the second place, these bones can live. We can have new life breathed into us once more when husbands, wives, and children will understand and regard their place in the home and fulfill those roles. I want you to take a look over at Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul here begins this chapter by saying, "If then you were raised with Christ." Well, how were we raised with Christ? He actually talks about that, to be truthful, in the second chapter. There in chapter 2 and in verse number 12. We were buried with Him in baptism. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Baptism is the work of God, not the work of men. And God Himself will perform that operation where sin is expunged and excised, cut out and removed from our life. So He's saying here, since you are now a Christian, since you are now a true child of God, buried and raised with Christ, do what? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is. After all, you're a Christian, right? Be looking after Christ, sitting there at the right hand of God. So in the first part of this chapter, you're going to find that he discusses morality, right living. There are things that we are to put off, and there are things that we are to put on, since we have put on that new man. Individual morality, that's verses 1 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 17, he talks about our relationship in the church in the body of God's precious Son. And then in verses 18 through 21, you have our relationship in the home that is expounded upon. And then from verse 22 all the way into chapter 4, verse 1, you see how even at work, we have to conduct ourselves as Christians. But it all stems from what? From being raised with Christ and having put on the new man. You see, as we relate this now to the family unit, these are the roles that God would have us to adorn, right there in verses 18 through 21. The point being, this may not technically be demonstrated or seen here in this world. I mean, we see a lot of dysfunctional families out there. But what you read right here certainly should be so with God's people. Let's play that part of being a child of God. Well, look here. Let's read through this. Verses 18 through 21. Colossians chapter 3. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The family that applies Colossians chapter 3 desires to be a Christian family. And Paul here talks first about the parents. So let's go ahead and explore this. Let's discuss the role of the parents. Wives are to obey their husbands. Now there is more to a woman's work, far more to a wife's work than that of submitting to her husband. And yes, many other passages will elaborate on all of that and discuss that. But so central is this theme of submission and subjection that it is the one thing that Paul emphasizes right here. A husband is to lead. A wife is to follow that lead. For the husband is the head. Some wives will end up taking the lead over their husbands. And a husband can often joke about that, saying, well, you see, the secret to a very happy marriage is that you just do whatever she says. You know, I am in fact the head, but my wife is the neck that turns the head. She's the boss. Now, look, if a husband asks a wife to do something sinful, it's better to obey God rather than man. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. God's word always, always, always takes top priority. But in matters pertaining to personal judgments and decisions, the husband is to lead, and that lead is to be followed. But you have a lot of people today that just make light of all of that, don't they? I heard one guy say, I used to be a dude, but now I'm subdued. Others will joke saying, oh yes, my wife comes to me on bended knee, but only when she's daring me to get out from underneath that bed. It's that henpecked husband who is celebrated on commercials. A bumbling idiot, if you will, that's there on a lot of the sitcoms. That is the husband that is promoted today, but that is not the husband that is promoted in God's holy word. The husband is not to rule with an iron fist, but he is to nourish and cherish his wife, just as Christ does the church. He is to love his wife, Ephesians 5, verse 33, and the wife is to respect her husband, also there, Ephesians 5, verse 33. Sometimes those features can be lacking or not fully ripened just yet. But if love and respect exist and are strong in a relationship, will communication also be there? Yes, it will. Will appreciation and happiness be there? Yes, it will. Now, the needs in the relationship may differ from one person to another, but those needs will be communicated. They will be articulated, and those needs will be honored, and those needs shall be met. Husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You hear men say from time to time, "Well, I can't understand. I can't understand my wife." Or you'll even have that blanket statement that's made, that all women are crazy. But I guess that actually can work both ways, can't it? But when the record tells you here, dwell with understanding and giving honor, that means that you communicate and you value, you appreciate the input of the woman that God gave you. Now, don't be like the fellow that says, "Well, you know, I know deep down she's going to be really irate. She's going to be really upset here if I go out and make this big purchase. But this is the dream boat that I've been thinking about for all these years. And oh, wow, I'm going to have a great time out there on the lake. I know we've got a lot of bills to pay. But hey, that's my dream boat." You talk to your spouse. You communicate. You listen to each other. You talk about the important decisions of life. It's like that familiar saying, communicate or disintegrate. Those are your choices. Well, you're to function as an independent family. And don't let in-laws dictate what you are to do. You cut the apron strings. Some seem only to cut the wedding cake come that wedding day. And they're still very much tied at the hip to mom or dad. And some parents, admittedly, can be a little like control freaks. But you have to leave and cleave. I'll never forget how one gospel preacher actually made the point that potentially when you're looking at newlyweds, when you're looking at young couples who have tied the knot, that they might need to move deliberately a good piece, a good space away, so that it's not so easy to just turn tail and run back to mommy and daddy when troubles come up, because troubles shall indeed come up. But that couple needs to learn to look to God's Word for guidance and direction. And God never promised that marriage was going to be easy, but He has made that promise that if we put Him first, we will get through all of the obstacles that might emerge. The man is to be the provider. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. So the husband is to provide, and the wife is to be the keeper at home. Now that's not to say that she can't work outside the house, but the main throne is the home. This is not popular to say today, but this is God's Word. And it is not a prison, it's not a holding cell or a death trap, but it's a place of love and laughter and happiness as God had designed it to be. Now yes, she can indeed work outside of the home. You read there about the worthy woman in Proverbs 31. She considered a field and she bought it. She was engaged in industry and enterprise. You could think about Lydia there in Acts chapter 16. She was a seller of purple there at the marketplace. But the godly woman does not neglect her chief responsibility, and that would be there to the family at the house. And children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Psalm 127, verse 3. I hear sometimes not just men, but women say, "Oh, I don't really care for children. I mean, they are loud and messy. They happen to be a load of responsibility. And I don't really want to be tied down. I mean, I've got my freedom." And you can see how they almost come to resent children. "Oh, I'd love to go out on a Friday night, go out with my girlfriends here, but I can't because little Johnny needs attention." The older women are to teach the younger to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed or evil spoken of. That's Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. And yes, women can take to their role a whole lot easier when they have a supportive cast, when the husband and the children are doing what they can to make her life easier. You husbands, do you bring flowers to your wife? Even at those times when she's not necessarily expecting it? Do you help out around the house? Help with the dishes? Get that vacuum cleaner out now and again? I tell you what, that'll work wonders for you. Remember important dates. And you say, well, I'm not too good at that. Well, welcome to the club. You know, men do struggle with that. But work at it. Work hard at that. You want her to be a queen? You treat her like one, and she'll treat you like a king. Mark Twain wrote about Adam standing at Eve's grave in a parody, reflecting on their years together. And he said this, according to Mark Twain, "Where she was, there was Eden." Well, no evidence that that happened, but you get the idea. The idea there is that he was a fortunate man to have such a loving wife. You women, will your children and husband rise to call you blessed? Will your own works praise you in the gates? Important questions to ask. And children are to obey their parents in all things. We have had human fathers who have corrected us, and we paid them respect. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 13, verse number 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 19, verse 26. He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. Like I've heard it said, if you fail to take out the garbage, you cannot later complain if something smells. Not a task we look forward to, but a necessary one. Negligent, derelict fathers and mothers hurt those that they should be loving the most. And children, you have to understand that youth is not a time for rebellion. Youth is not a time, contrary to what you might hear, it's not a time for sowing your wild oats and rebelling against God, against the parents, and against civil authority. We need to remember our Creator in the days of our youth and be prepared to bear the yoke in our youth. As you read there in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 27. How can a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119, verse number 9. By taking heed according to God's word. Let that word dwell in you richly. And show respect for your parents and for your elders. Honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother in exchange for that care and love that they have given to you. I mean, your mother carried you in the womb. Honor her. That's God's plan. And it's also important that parents set the right and proper example for those little ones. It's been said that as the twig is bent, so grows what? So grows the tree. A father who smokes might end up with a son who smokes as well. If the father drinks, well, the child wants to try that too. We have to set that right example. These bones can live when every member within that family functions in the capacity that God created them for. And in the last place, Can these bones live? Yes, indeed, when priorities are right. When priorities are in the right place. And perhaps there is some irony here that we find our life by losing it, by giving it away to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we actually have true life secured. There in Matthew chapter 10, in verse number 39, as the Lord dropped a bomb upon the disciples here, they learned that they had to be willing to forsake father or mother, son or daughter, and put Christ first to be a true disciple. Notice what is said there in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse number 39. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And once more, that's just how central this concept is. It's repeated here in the same book. There in chapter 16, verse number 25. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Are your priorities ordered with God's will in mind? Are they? You know, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6. How do we fare in that regard in teaching our children on a routine and indeed a daily basis? How do you do when it comes to church attendance? Do we value what we have right here, recognizing that right here we're going to have the best influences that we will ever experience here in this world? And more importantly, we're talking about the body of the saved. Jesus shed His blood for this institution. And we can often just in a rather casual manner say, well, you know, I'll go to church next week. And then next week comes, maybe later. If we are truly applying what we had already read there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, teaching our youngsters diligently the law of the Lord, guess what? We're going to be here at every opportunity to the best of our ability. And yes, we are involved in a gospel meeting right now. What choices do you plan to make? I recognize it's not going to be easy here in this week. But we're going to try and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all the other things that we might fret about or get a little scared over. God will take care of those things. He always has. Where is our love? Let Christ be our first love. I think to a comment that a fellow gospel preacher, John Isaac Edwards, had once made. He said that he was raised in such a way that if he were there at the ballpark playing a baseball game, and he was there at home plate, and the score was tied, and there was a runner on third, and the count was full. 3 balls, 2 strikes, and it was time to go to church services. He was supposed to lay down the bat and go to God's house. That tells you the priorities were right there. What is our attitude? What is our outlook? Souls are at stake, indeed. But have you ever thought about how the choices that you make will often impact the next generation? You see, if we fail in this respect here, if others see that we're not putting God first, they're not going to be motivated to put God first as well. And so indeed, the sins of the fathers can be visited even to the children and the children's children many times. But we want to see heaven be the more. So let's not just give lip service to that, friends. Let's show it. Let's show it that we mean it. We don't decide whether we live or die. We only decide what we live and die for. You make your choices, and then your choices have made you and who you are here in this world. And your Heavenly Father knows who you're choosing to be. There will be a resurrection one day, both of the just and the unjust. And we were told by the Lord Jesus Christ that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Are we ready for this grand and great day? Are we ready for the judgment day? Can these bones live? Yes, they will live. But the life we get in the one to come is one that we can enjoy if we have been faithful to God. And if we have not been faithful to God, it is not a life that we will look forward to. Let us make the right choice today. Let us be a faithful child of God. Revive us again. Be rekindled with fire from God's holy word. If you can respond now to this invitation, we hope that you would do so. If you find yourself outside of the body of Christ, believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent, confess Him, and be immersed in water unto the remission of your sins. And then seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. If we can be of service, please come to the front while we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.